We'll be continuing in our series in John, Coming to Jesus, reading from John chapter 12, picking up in verse 27, going all the way through the chapter. A lot of material there. But I want you to focus on, as I will be, the themes of light and darkness, the hour that has come upon Christ, and his call amid all of that to walk in the light while the light still shines. So John chapter 12, verses 27 through the end. Last week, Aubrey used the image of two ships passing one another. And that's really what's happening here in this section, two ships sort of passing in the night. You have really the first book of John. I realize it's one whole letter here, and that's confusing because there are first books of John and second book. But you really have the first book of John's gospel coming to a close here. There have been all of these signs laid out before us. We've been carried through the entire ministry of Jesus. And the whole time, the language has been, not yet. My hour's not here, my time hasn't come, not quite yet, right from the outset. But now is a dramatic shift. Now. Right now. Now is the time. My hour has come. And it is so important that while the years of Jesus' ministry could be carried in 11 to 12 chapters, now the whole back half of the book will just relay these final days, hours of Jesus' life on earth. That's how vitally important it is. And so while the book of the signs comes to a close, it's really the book of the cross and the resurrection that is put before us. So hear the word of the Lord from verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." This is the word of the Lord. If there is anything that competes with the brilliance of the first light of day in nature, it is the glorious last light. We're often not prepared, I certainly speak for myself, to get up and get out to see the sun rise early in the morning, especially midsummer when it's at 4:30. But the last light is pretty much open and accessible and draws all to itself. It draws a crowd. It did for my family in Maine. Kind of picture an overhead drone video fast forwarded of our time in Maine. Just picturing the people running back and forth, down to the dock, back up to the house, down to the dock, back up to the house, down to the dock. So many times changing our kids from wet clothes to dry clothes to wet clothes to dry clothes. Towels pretty much wet the whole week. Thanks to Hannah, sometimes they were dry. But if you saw that fast-forwarded thing with the little scurrying feet, there would be one time you would see it, the camera would seem to slow down, almost like someone had paused. But it wouldn't be. It would still be in fast-forward timing, but you'd see them stay. And that time would be at that last light, when we'd all scurry down to the dock and then sit, most of us. Sit and just watch the glory of that last light. Same thing happens here at the seawall when people flock to the seawall. While we often miss its first coming and easily overlook its presence for much of the day, the sun seems to draw all of us as the night approaches. In John's gospel, that night is now fast approaching. In fact, it's already there, which is why Jesus will say time and again in the text, just three times in a couple verses, in verse 27 and 31, "Now is my soul troubled. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." It's right here. This is not just any night, but the darkest hour that has been referenced throughout John's gospel. Like the morning sun that few attend to because it comes so early, when the Son of God first dawned upon the earth in all his brilliance, a very select few were ready enough or otherwise alerted to receive him at his birth. Just a select few. And then for most of his lived life, most assume about 30 years, for most of his life, we know almost nothing. He is mostly ignored, much the same way we ignore the sun throughout the day, don't pay it much heed. Most of his lived life, he was all but overlooked. There was, you know, at least one standout example when he's in the temple and caught the attention of those in the temple as a young boy. But for the most part, he was all but overlooked, except by maybe his mother. And whose mother doesn't think their boy is the Messiah? But Mary was right. And indeed, his first public sign recorded in John 2 was performed after her pleading at the wedding. Jesus, my son, they have no wine. And then confidently sang of him, even after he gave a gentle rebuke, do whatever he tells you. And how much different our lives would be if we would heed those same instructions. Do whatever he tells you. Imagine how my life would change if we perpetually heeded Mary's advice. Just do whatever he tells you. What's Jesus telling you this morning? Do that. Do whatever he tells you. But before performing that first miracle, Jesus first resisted his mother, saying what exactly? My hour has not yet come. There was a resistance to what performing that miracle would bring. And that resistance is now coming full circle. Or rather, what would come of performing the miracle, what would come is coming for full circle. Thereafter, after the wedding at Cana and that first recorded miracle in John's gospel, many were drawn to Jesus' light throughout his ministry of mind-bending miracles and soul-searching sermons. But now we are much, much later in the day, right at the end of the day, and it really does seem like everyone is being drawn to Jesus, even if not by faith, by curiosity, by interest. Consider his entry into Jerusalem. Not the easiest feat to pull off. He enters Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey. It's the way a king would enter. No need of a war horse, but just a humble steed. This is my territory. And the crowd responds with cheers. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's not just Jerusalem that is drawing into Jesus at this closing hour. But what precipitates Jesus saying, now is my soul troubled, is a request that maybe befuddles us that Jesus doesn't even seem to respond to. Or not directly. Now, Jesus is gaining so much attention that these apparent non-Jewish, that's the way that the text indicates, describes them as Greeks, these Greeks are coming to Jesus. Probably non-Jewish proselytes or God-fearers, people who are, you know, either interested in or vested in the festivals in Jerusalem, but now they want to come to Jesus. And so it really is seeming to be a fulfillment of what the Pharisees had so greatly feared. If we let this man continue on this way, what's going to happen? The whole world will go after him. Now the whole world is at his doorstep. So while Jesus had so many times said things like, my hour is not yet come, or sang to his brothers in chapter 7, verse 6, my time, it's not yet my time. Your time is always. My time waits. But now we are at the last light. And so Jesus repeatedly says something different. the hour has come. He says it in verse 23. He says it in verse 27. He'll say it in chapter 13, verse 1. He'll say it in 17, verse 1. The hour has come, the hour has come, the hour has come. It's the last light. And what does he do with that? He says, while the window is open, while the door is cracked, while the opportunity is here, while I yet walk this earth, walk in the light. Walk in the light. The thing about a glorious sunset is that it predicts a deep darkness. The use of the language of light is pretty significant throughout John's writings, but especially in his gospel. He uses the word. I'm not counting the times he uses, you know, darkness as the antithesis, but just the word light alone, simple word. He uses 23 times in this one gospel. 17 of those times appear before this chapter. 6 show up in this chapter. It's just light, 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 light. And really, it's last light. Last light. Pay attention. Last light. Last light. And if you want to see how profound that call is of his, that it's the last light, that warning. You know how many times John uses this favored word of his, the back half of the gospel? You, go ahead and guess. Maybe you did the math earlier when I went through the count. Goose egg. 0. How do you even avoid a word like that in 10 plus chapters when it's been such a dominant theme? It's like the light completely goes out. So let me ask this question. Things are getting very dark here for Jesus at this last hour. What do you do when things get dark? Yeah. Turn on the light. There you go. If things are getting dark for you, in any sphere of your life presently, and if they're not now, they will. I'm not being a doomsday predictor here. But a dark day is coming. If things are getting dark for you in any sphere of life, or when things get dark for you, I recommend strongly here that you listen to Jesus, lest your hearts be hardened and darkened in unbelief. There seems to be, there's a lot of, sort of, as there typically is, a whole range of sort of responses to Jesus here. And as I wrestled with those, I came up with all of these W's that I was going to give to you guys. There's wavering and waffling. But I realized there's really a simpler thing at play here. The text begins with this big call to walk in the light while it's there. It closes with this whole section about Jesus being the light and following the light and walking in that light. And so those really are two matching things. And the alternate, which is not recommended, and yet it still happens, the alternate path is provided right in the middle. The first two are a call. Because it's the last hour, because things are getting dark, because things are getting dim, whether it's in your marriage, it's in your workplace, if it's in the world, if this is the darkest hour, if we're approaching that dark hour, what do? The call seems to be at the beginning and close. I will get a new microphone. Pete, I will take your advice. It's just a matter of time. Willie, you can help me. While there is still light. But as things get darker, we have the option to heed Jesus' call, which is which I just want to point out, is not a call to spectate, but to participate. Jesus says to walk in the light. And then at the end, when he talks about heeding his word, he talks about keeping his word. It's not like keeping it in a lockbox tucked away that no one can touch and that touches no part of your life. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about keeping it, observing it, like he does elsewhere. The one who builds their life on me, listens to me and keeps my word. So that's one option. It's a very simple option, isn't it? I've wiped away all the other W's for you, just keeping that one. If things are getting dark, anywhere they are getting dark in your life, listen to Jesus. The same way he's inviting this crowd right before a very, very, very dark time. He says, walk in the light. While there's still light, walk in it. Even if it's real narrow, better to walk in that than a big, wide dearth of darkness. Walk in that light, however narrow that sliver is. But there's the other option, the non-prescribed path. But it is a described path, and it's a horrible path. And it's the path that many take. It's that path outlined from the back half of verse 36 all the way through 43. That is, rather than walking in the light, it's walking away. Now here's why I say walking away, rather than like just outright rejecting or rebelling or not believing Jesus. What we see here described in the text are people with access to Jesus who have seen what he's done and have heard what he's said. And even they who most resist him cannot deny what he has said and what he has done. Think back for a second to what happened with Lazarus and the Pharisees' response when they rallied the troops and came up with their pragmatic call. Better that one man should die than that we lose our place and nation. But before they get to that judgment, the witness that comes to the Pharisees and tells them, and then as they're talking amongst each other, they affirm what Jesus has done. They don't deny what he has done. They don't say that could never happen. That's not practical. They don't say miracles are a thing of the past. None of that. They affirm that he has done incredible things. I just got to read that in context because I think it will carry the day. Chapter 11, verse 46. This is after some had seen and responded in belief, they began walking in the light. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Not what he had seemed to do, what he had done. He rose Lazarus. That was their report. Not we went out here and it seemed. You know, there was this great contrivance. This incredible theater. No, they said, here's what Jesus did. He rose Lazarus. The chief priest then said, later in verse 47, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. You see that? There's no denying what Jesus has done and what he has said. This man performs many signs. Why am I emphasizing this? Because the belief that they are resisting is accessible to them. They are seeing it. There is a willful blindness. You know, there's a bit of a mystery in the text here when Isaiah is referenced. You know, it says that the blindness of the people, they're walking away from Jesus, is the fulfillment of prophecy. Does that mean that this is what God wanted to happen all along? Can't wait till they resist my son. Verse 39 strikes us as rather challenging, I think. Therefore, they could not believe. You're telling me belief isn't accessible to them? It's not even open to them? You know, what is Jesus doing making this appeal? Why is his heart being rent? Why is he so troubled? What's the deal? They couldn't believe it's prophesied. Well, you also need to balance that with verse 42. Seems that the people who could not believe among them, many did believe. Okay? This is presented in attention. Nevertheless, verse 42, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You see here, there is a willful blindness. I do not doubt that there is an element here described of what theologians would call judicial hardening. In layman's terms, it would be something to the effect of God witnessing a people's continuing resistance and rebellion. There is a time when he will give them what they want. And it is not just they that are hardening themselves and being calloused, but his own words will serve to further bind them in their blindness. These words that are meant to free, they will act like fetters to the ever-resistant. And so what we have here, in sort of the saddest expression of belief, is a group of people who, it seems to be the universal vote of them, is that Jesus is doing these things. And then within that group that affirms what Jesus is saying and doing is a group that even believes he's the one. And yet, they will not profess him, they will not confess him, they will not walk in the light. They might attest to the light, yes, that's light over there, but they will remain in the darkness. Woe to us if we think that's a safe place. To affirm the light, to affirm the teachings of Scripture at an intellectual level, but not walk in the light. You will see what that path looks like when Pete goes through that book of Pilgrim's Progress. Not just attesting to the light, but walking in it and all that that requires. And so what we see here in this last hour, as people draw near to Jesus, but with different motives, Jesus calls again and again and again. He is not discouraged to continue evangelizing despite the dark day approaching. And he continues to call them, walk in the light. While I'm still here, while the opportunity presents itself, come, come, follow me. Don't just intellectually accept me as the devil does. Guess what? Some of us have a theology that would put the devil and all of his demons in heaven. They believe. Did you know that? They believe. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe Jesus is the Messiah. They believe he's the Savior of the world. But they will not make him their Lord. They know the light. They won't walk in it. Do not think you can have the one without the other. So, we have sort of this option as we approach any darkness in the world more broadly, and as we approach November, and there's much darkness that feels like it's drawing near in that. Maybe there's some light that feels like is approaching in that too. But a lot of trepidation, a lot of nervousness. There's darkness and dread. In the economy, even though everyone seems to be employed, it's tough to pay the bills. What are you supposed to do with as the darkness draws near? Jesus says, walk in the light. The light that remains, the light that's there, you take that step in the light. That broad path that is dark might actually be tempting. Stay in the light and walk in it. The alternative is very sad. It's walking away. But we don't just have Jesus' command to us. We don't just have Jesus' instruction to us. Here's the awesome thing. This, if you missed that whole part, just clue in right now. Jesus does not just tell us how we ought to be. He shows us. Can you just look and listen one more time to what Jesus does as the dark day approaches? It is wonderful. It is also maybe a bit surprising. It seems like Jesus isn't as stoic as we might expect the God of the universe to be. We might expect just unflinching courage and bravery. You going to take me out? Fine. We see some things that might surprise us. And they might also comfort us when we approach the dark day. Some things that we might have heard are not ever justifiable. You know, the Christian can never worry. Well, I don't know how else to describe Jesus' sentiment going up to the cross. Have you ever read his prayers in Gethsemane? Have you ever just listened to the weight of the words? Describing his prayers dropping as though tears of blood. That's not willy-nilly crying at a Hallmark flick. So lest we be left with Jesus' command only, let us see his triumph, the triumph of his example, of his surrender. Now is my soul troubled. It's actually okay to be troubled. You know that? This speaks of a deep disturbance. This is a word that was used when he came to the tomb of Lazarus, this deep disturbance. It's a word that's going to show up again when Judas is about to put the knife in his back. It will say it again, that Jesus was deeply troubled. Now is my soul troubled. And he echoes so many of the Psalms of lament just in that one sentence. And Psalm 6, I think it is. Maybe it's Psalm 8 if I'm wrong. But just a psalm of lament and speaking of my trouble. Lord, help me out of my trouble. When, O Lord, are you going to come? And then he says, and what shall I say? When I read this earlier, I read it as a statement, this next part, rather than a question. In your text, I'm not sure how it's given. Often, it is presented as a question, which I think, this is my judgment, but I think rather undercuts the weight of what's happening here. Often, this is posed as a question, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this hour I've come. It kind of softens it up. But I think what is actually more likely here is that Jesus is saying, what do I say? And then he utters a prayer of petition. Not a rhetorical question, but a prayer. Again, this is my judgment. But consider it. What shall I say? And what he says is, Father, save me from this hour. Now, doesn't that sound like, if there's any way possible, take this cup from me? Because that's what he says in Gethsemane, as recorded in the other gospel accounts. I think much more likely here, he is making a statement. He is making a prayer, a plea. Father, save me. So it's okay for you to pray like that. Not just because you would anyway, because that's what we do when we're desperate, right? When you're in the trench, when you're in the pit of despair, wherever you are, when your teen is going off the rails and you just, Father, save her, save him, save me. Right? You're going to do it anyway. But how much greater a comfort that your Savior prayed that prayer. Father, save me. As the darkness approached. But then he went one step further. Stepping out of the worry, stepping out of the anxiety and the great trouble. Father, glorify your name. Which maybe that sounds like clunky language. Then you just go ahead and see what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. See, plenty of us, just by nature, can get to the point of that worried prayer. Save me! Help me! That desperation. But how many of us will continue in faith, surrendering our will and saying, Father, this is dark, but whatever it takes, glorify your name. I am on your team. I am following the path you lay out. Whatever light is there, that's the light I'm going to walk in. Even if it invites a very dark day, I'm going to walk in that light. Jesus' response to this dark day even involves a strategic, though temporary, withdrawal. It says after this, in verse 36, when Jesus said his things, he departed and hid himself from them. There's actually a time in the Christian life, you know, sometimes we rag on each other for being, you know, babies and withdrawing. And there is plenty of that criticism earned by the church of withdrawing and disengaging and hiding out and building bunkers. But there is a time for retreat. There is a time for me, that's vacation. Hiding away. Not responding to texts. I'm sorry. But hiding away, withdrawing. Being with the Father. Being ready to go back. Back into the fight. If things are getting dark, take a walk. And please, by all means, take a walk in the light. If your marriage, I'm going to give you some examples here of walking in the light when the darkness is near. Let me start with the one that seems more trivial. I'm not sure that it is, but it seems more trivial. And then I'll progress to the more heavy. Here are three, okay? These are right from Jesus. I'm not making this stuff up. Maybe the language. Yeah, that's me. If your online shopping cart has things in it that you do not need and aren't sure you even want, while you have the light of restraint and your wits about you, maybe even while you sit there, you got stuff in the shopping cart, at Amazon, at whatever, at Kohl's. You know you don't need it. You're not even sure you want it. And it's going to pinch your family more than it's going to profit them, especially at a time such as this, when things are getting rather pinchy. Remove the items from your cart, lest the darkness overtake you. Again, it might seem like a trivial thing, but is it? Of course, you don't need a recovering consumerist like myself to tell you what he thinks of the love of stuff. You can simply ask Google what Jesus said about storing up treasures on earth. Or you can cut out the middleman, which I strongly recommend. It's good to read your Bible in paper. I don't care if that makes me sound like old Charles Stanley or something. I don't even know if he would say that or if he actually only read on the iPad. But there's a big benefit to being in the written book. Cut out the middleman and read Matthew 6 and what Jesus says about storing up treasures on earth. If your marriage, I realize not all of you are married, but this is obviously for those of you who are. If your marriage is on the fritz, but the divorce is not final. This might seem like almost a silly application. Like, when does this happen? The reality is, it almost always happens in the dark without it being brought to the light of anyone until it's too late. So now I'm doing it while there's light. If your marriage is on the fritz, but the divorce is not final, walk in faith while you have the light. Now again, you don't need any pastor, let alone this one, telling you what he thinks about divorce. You can just ask Google what Jesus said. Or you can, again, cut out the middleman and read Matthew 5 and see what Jesus says about divorce. It's not there because Jesus doesn't love us and forgive us. It's there precisely because Jesus has loved and forgiven us as his unworthy spouse. And he is calling us to do the same. And thirdly, and most fitting with the heaviness of the text and Jesus' own call to walk in the light, if you are presently in a state of life in which you interestedly hear Jesus' words, whether that's through podcasts or YouTubers or mine and Aubrey's sermons or wherever else, if you're in a state where you interestedly hear Jesus' words, but then you go on building your life as if they were merely words, I'd like to give you a picture of what you're building on. When you get the opportunity, take a walk, Narragansett Beach, go all the way to the end. Okay? Go all the way to the end. And you will see a picture of what you are building. If you can't walk that far, I will show you the picture. As soon as I saw it, I went, whoa. I have never seen a clearer picture of what Jesus said. There is a storm that's coming that our dream homes will never be able to withstand if they are built on the sand. So while there is time and the storm builds, cut your losses and build afresh on the only foundation there is. That foundation is Christ Jesus the Lord. That's it. There's no other foundation. Everything else, sinking sand. The world shows us that time and time and time again. Political world, economic world, there's no ultimate truth, there's no ultimate standard, there's no ultimate foundation. Everything is constantly shifting. But in Jesus, there is a firm foundation. And in nowhere else is there that foundation. Jesus said here, urging us to not just believe with our intellect, but with our whole will. He said in verses 46 to 48, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. And what is his word? He said his word was from the Father, and his word was eternal life. His word is the only firm foundation. I think that's good enough. There's a brother here at this church who sometimes compliments my preaching as he complimented John's before it by saying, that was adequate, and I hope this was. Let's pray.